My son James was pointing out that we have pretty much really good attendance today, and it looks like a lot of people came to hear Mr. Tannert speak. Sorry to disappoint you. It'll be worth waiting for, though, right? We'll keep tricking you. We'll announce it next time to get everybody again and keep the attendance up. And okay, so a little fair warning here. We're going to be in one section of the Bible mostly today. But we're going to be having a lot of supporting scriptures that you may not be able to keep up with. So just don't try, is all I can say. Write it down in your notes, or better yet, just send me an email and I'll send you the notes. But you're not going to be able to keep up and turn to all the scriptures and read them as I do. So just fair warning on that. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the men and women of God that are mentioned in the Bible were so moved by a promise of God that they sacrificed, many of them, up to the point of their very lives so that they could inherit that promise. This promise was so vivid and so powerful that towards the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was so moved by this vision that he was given that he fell down, and I think probably even against his own better judgment, and worshiped the angel, or tried to worship the angel that brought this vision to him. Can you imagine being so thrilled, being so moved, and being so inspired that you would fall down and try to worship an angelic being? Think about that. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 8 and 9, we read of this instance, and we'll be in Revelation 21 and 22 for the most part today. But after all that John had been shown, everything throughout his entire life, his time in the early ministry of Jesus Christ and being with him there in person, and everything that he was shown throughout the book of Revelation, which encompasses 2,000 years in the future for him, and he had outlined for him what was going to happen in great detail to mankind for the rest of human history. And knowing everything that he'd experienced with Christ on earth and the incredible prophecies of the end time, which are summed up in the book of Revelation, the very best of this incredible vision was saved for him until the end. And it so moved him that he fell down on his knees and wanted to worship an angel. Now, I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon, that there's a topic that, in my own memory, I thought that this was something that we talked about a lot more years and years ago in the church. But then I realized as I was developing the message that that's probably not the case. It's probably just my memory, and that's just what struck me to begin with when I first was called of God. And I just thought that we talked about this topic a lot. And in all reality, it's just something that we don't talk about a lot, but it's something that I'm sure you have a pretty good handle on. And I thought it was something that we used to talk about on a fairly common basis, but that's probably not the case. But what I'd like to do is to use this particular topic, teaching, doctrine, to introduce the rest of the message. So I've got a core message in the introduction, which leads to the real message, if you will. I think that this topic is so mind-blowing to the average person on the street, or even the average Christian, if you will. It's so unbelievable to them, and it's pretty common to us, and it's so mind-blowing that it gets discredited. And I'll show you one of the ways that it has even been discredited by some within the faith in years past. But it's a very important topic because it concerns your future, your eternal future. So I'd like to touch upon this topic and from the Bible to introduce this, the further topic that I'm going to discuss, by asking you to keep your place in Revelation 21 and 22 if you're there already. But also, let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and I want to cover a very important principle. A very important principle. God introduces us to the topic of reproduction, something that we take for granted. But it's a miracle that God created, and he mentions it. I'm not going to read the verses, I'll cite them. But in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 1, it speaks about the grass, the herbs of the field, fruit trees were all created. And then in verses 21 and 22, it talks about sea creatures and every living thing and winged birds. And then in verses 24 and 25, it talks about living creatures and cattle and creeping things. And in each case, it says that these things were all miraculously created by God, and they were fruitful, and that they multiplied after their kind. After their kind, which means that every time, for those of you the gardeners, and the Reyeses are big-time gardeners, and Mr. Tannert gardens, could use some of those lemons, by the way, here pretty soon. Every time you plant a tomato seed, you're not going to get a fruit tree of some kind. All of these seeds and this miracle of reproduction that we take so much for granted, all of these things produce after their kind. And then in verse 26, the very famous statement of which we're all familiar with, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And then man was told also to be fruitful and to multiply, and that's been the one command that man has been obedient to all through history. So you have to think, and we've probably heard this statement. Those of you in Sierra Vista, raise your hands if you heard this. El Paso, raise your hands if you heard this. I can see you right through the camera. Joe hasn't told you about this technology that we have. We've had the statement that God is reproducing himself. That's not true. God is not reproducing himself. But all of these verses show us what man's destiny is, that just as there are families and species of the plant and the animal kingdom, and they reproduce after their kind, that within the same context, in the same chapter, we see that God is reproducing after his kind. It's impossible to recreate himself or to reproduce himself. I mean, it's a technical point, obviously. But God is reproducing after the God kind. And it all begins with this platform of physicality on this earth. It all begins here. Let us make man in our image, and he was made out of the dust of the ground, as we know. Now, one of the ways that the understanding that we would be a part of God, or if you will, the God family, or live in the family of God for all eternity, was the statement that, well, do you mean, or shall I put it this way, you don't mean that we're going to be God as God is God. What does that mean? Nobody knows. But I have heard that statement used to ridicule our teaching. God is reproducing after the God kind. And when I discovered on my very first ministerial visit in my brother's girlfriend's apartment where the minister came, and he told me what the purpose of mankind was, to be born into the family of God, I was absolutely stunned. My brother may have told me that. Hugh, you probably told me that before the visit, but when the minister told me, it had a lot more impact. And it's such a fantastic future because it means that, like God, we will be eternal. Eternity is a concept that is very difficult for us to wrap our heads around, because it's so mind-bending, because our frame of reference is this earth and the physicality, but we will be eternal. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I've given the same sermon. I haven't given it here. Well, I've given versions of it here, but I gave the same sermon in El Paso and Sierra Vista the last couple of weeks. And I mentioned that science is just beginning, from the 1990s, is just beginning to understand some of the physical laws that hold the universe together, this material and physical universe. And these things, which I'm going to mention in a second, are like gravitational pull, are invisible. Like gravity means that that Bible is going to fall down. Every time I hold it up in the air, it's not going to be suspended. It's a cheap Bible. I bought it in El Paso one time when I forgot mine, and I bought it at Walmart for like $16, so don't worry. But the forces within our universe that science is just beginning to understand, they've put labels on. These forces are also invisible, and they're called dark energy and dark matter. Now, it's with the help of the Hubble telescope and some of the other advances in astronomy that the physicists and the astronomers were able to begin to comprehend these things. Now, they have given the terms, and I'll try to explain them in layman's terms. My brother is so much better at this stuff than I am that get better, get your hip fixed, come out here and give this sermon so that they can understand it from a scientific standpoint. But dark matter. Dark matter explains the way the universe is held together. That's what they theorize. That's what they think. That's the best understanding that we have at this particular time. Because it was once thought that if you remember what a galaxy looks like a spiral orb way out, you know, billions of light years across, so on and so forth. But if you remember what that looks like, they once thought that those stars and planets and whatever else was on the periphery moved at a slower rate than that which was in the middle. That's just what their ideas were. But they found out through the measurements that they're able to make that all of those things move in the same speed relatively. They all move together, and it just totally contradicted the previous thought. So the current theory is that dark matter, which like gravity is invisible, is what helps hold all of that in place, all of the cosmos. And that's the stuff that we can't see. But it's matter, okay? It's as matter as much as this is matter, this book and this lectern and the chairs that you're sitting in. But because it's invisible, we weren't aware of it until we saw that force represented by the way that they're able to measure things in space. That represents about 25% of all matter in the galaxy, in the universe, rather. There appears to be a gravitational pull on these stars at the periphery that holds them in place, that's equal to that which is at the center of a galaxy. So this factor is still in exploration. There's still a lot of questions about it, but the results of dark matter and dark energy can be seen. Now, dark energy, there's even less known about dark energy than there is about dark matter, but they're pretty certain that it occupies about 70% of the universe. And this is how they found it. And it was so mind-blowing to them that they couldn't believe what they came to. But prior to the 1990s, physicists had theorized that the expansion of the universe had slowed. You probably learned about that in astronomy class that you took in high school or college, that the expansion of the universe was slowing down. However, two independent teams of physicists who were tasked with the job of figuring out the exact rate of that deceleration of expansion, independent of each other, found out that no, the universe wasn't slowing down in its acceleration of expansion. It was actually speeding up. This totally blew their minds, and they couldn't believe it. They found that something that they heretofore hadn't understood, or that they thought that they had understood, was exactly the opposite. It was like forest rangers stumbling on and finding Bigfoot. You know, they don't think that there is a Sasquatch, but they actually found one. I guess a woman in California actually thinks that she did find Sasquatch. And she sued the state of California to prove that it's there. So probably will be. Who knows? Just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not there, right? From a scientific perspective, because of the pull of dark energy, the end of the universe, if this were to continue, this expansion and this speeding up, you know, a long time from now, but maybe billions of years, they calculate that the universe would rip asunder and rip apart in what is called the Big Rip. Now, that's what they've named it. Now, as an aside, I've heard the Big Bang Theory decried sometimes as the reason for the creation of the universe, but from everything that we can and cannot see, certainly all that is out in the universe, including our own galaxy, could have been instantaneously created or begun. So Big Bang, where everything just blows up, well, it had to come from someplace, but we know that it is the Word in John 1, 1 and 2 that created everything material. But the upshot of all of this is that for us, in our ability, I'm going somewhere with this, by the way, the upshot for all of us is this. We only see 5% of what God created. The material and the physical that is way out into the cosmos, when on a night in Tucson where we have very little light pollution, where you look up into the sky and you see this blanket of stars, and it's unbelievable, and they're separated by billions of light years or whatever, that represents only 5% of the universe. And all of that perfectly squares with the biblical record, because in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." So everything that is created, whether we understand it or not, gravity, dark energy, dark matter, it's all been created by the word. "And when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Somewhere else. He sat somewhere else, not in this physical creation. So, however the universe is and came to be, however the word, the Logos, created it, we may not understand it. We can have a general idea that it's about 13.7 billion years old. It came into existence at some point. The Bible clearly tells us that the word, in John 1, verses 1 and 2, and in Hebrews, that it's all held together according to physical law. And we may not understand it completely, but we see the results. Just like we see the results of gravity, which is a good thing, because otherwise, if it was suspended somehow, we'd all be flying off the earth, right? There was a booklet that many of you remember. It was probably one of the first, if not the first, that you were told to read when you first became acquainted with the church. Or maybe it was the first one that you rode away for, and it was entitled, "Why Were You Born?" And it was an incredible booklet, first published in 1957, written by Herbert Armstrong, and then republished again last in 1972. And you can find copies of that. And we've reproduced it as well. But in Why Were You Born?, the idea that being members of God's family was made very, very clear. At the end of the booklet, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Do you really grasp it? The purpose of your being alive is that finally you be born into the kingdom of God, which is the divine family of God. Now, I had never learned that as a Lutheran. I had never learned that in the Protestant churches. I had no clue about that particular doctrine or teaching, which the Bible fully supports. Eternity. It's a concept that stretches your mind. And we all know about the future, God's plan and all of that. But I found that sometimes in the church, even though we may grasp this incredible potential of eternal life, the understanding and the comprehension of the kingdom of God sometimes is limited to the 1,000-year reign of Christ and then the great white throne judgment, as we have called it, on this earth. 1,000 years, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, returns, sets up his kingdom. We're all members of the God family through the resurrection, etc., etc. We rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We know that inside and out. That's a part of God's plan. It's a part of the holy day season. It leads us to that, but we don't stop there. But I think a lot of times, maybe mentally speaking, we do stop there because it's so hard to grasp the rest of the picture. Now, all of that's okay. It's all right to just go up to the great white throne judgment if you understand what that means, and if you understand that what it really means is that all humanity who choose to enter into eternal life will have that opportunity. But the millennium and the great white throne judgment is just 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years, or a little over 1,000 years, including the rest of the eighth day that we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Psalm 90 in verse 4 shows that 1,000 years is only a day in God's sight. A day. It's like a day. The millennium is going to be over before you know it. It's going to be so fast-paced. But as members of the family of God, it's only a day. But a lot of times, that is where mentally the thinking of some, maybe not everybody, but the thinking stops there. But the vision that really inspired men and women of God throughout all of history, biblical history, wasn't just the millennium. It was all eternity. All eternity. Mind-blowing. The knowledge that at some point everyone is going to have the opportunity to enter the family of God, as we know from the keeping of the last day, answers so many questions about life and why everybody doesn't get it now, why everybody is not called now. It answers so many questions about the past, doesn't it? About what happened prior to our lifetimes, what happened with everyone who has ever lived that never even heard the words Jesus Christ or believe in me, that never had that opportunity. Vast sums of humanity that were never called of God. So it's astounding when you think about that and when you grasp that, that yes, they will have their opportunity. They haven't been consigned to death forevermore. It's so astounding that that truth of and by itself could almost blot out everything that happens after that. So, 1,000 years, make no mistake, the great white throne judgment is unbelievable and mind-blowing of and by itself, but it's just a prelude to what happens next. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, I'm referencing this now, okay? It's one of those scriptures that I said before. You just write it down. Don't try to stay up, flip back and forth. It's going to be impossible. In 1 Corinthians 15 in the chapter, Paul references putting on incorruption and immortality, and that is actually a discussion about eternal life. Moving from this physical, material to eternal. In 1 Corinthians, I'll cite this, 15 verses 47 through 49. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Adam, Jesus Christ. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so all also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. God is eternal. We will be eternal. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul also wrote, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with the habitation which is from heaven." We see this theme continually throughout the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 of the material to the spiritual. That is a very important concept to grasp and to understand, and to understand that symmetry from physical, material, to spiritual and eternal. Paul says that our habitation is from heaven because it's eternal. It follows the pattern that I've laid out, physical to spiritual, from mortal to immortal, being made in the image of God physically, and that leads to later on immortality. And that leads us to this very important topic and this vision that was not only given to John, but in various ways it was given to men and women of God throughout the biblical history. For John, we know that he was so moved by this vision in Revelation 21 and 22 that he wanted to worship an angel. He was so thankful for this understanding. What are we told about the new heavens and new earth in the Bible? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." But this isn't the only place that the new heaven and new earth are mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in several other areas. So while you're there, let me read you these other places where it is mentioned. Because when something is emphasized so much in the Bible, it's got to be important, right? Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah was inspired, "For behold, I create new heavens." Well, he wasn't inspired. God told him, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." The new heavens and the new earth. Now, you've really got to make a huge quantum leap in your imagination right now or later, sometime, to be able to grasp this, that the new heavens, which are spiritual, immortal, eternal, and not physical, are so much greater than what we have here today. Everywhere, you can go to the most beautiful places. I've been to some of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. But they're material. They're corruptible. God told Isaiah that the new heavens and the new earth were so much greater that eventually this would not even be remembered at all. The reality of the new heavens and the new earth is going to be so dominant as to, and so eternal, that this time period limited of man's lifetime, approximately 6,000 years, is going to be so minimal by comparison. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." That is a promise of the power of God to at least allow opportunity for all of mankind who so chooses to be a part of that new heavens and new earth and be a part of his kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth." And this is the addition, and this is very, very important, in which righteousness dwells. Now, righteousness is a concept that you're very, very familiar with, but it actually is dwelling in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and in the new earth. Now, the conclusion of the book of 2 Peter is so strong in warning God's people to remain diligent and steadfast in order to attain the new heavens and the new earth. Peter also looks far beyond the millennium or the 1,000 years in that particular part of his book. And obviously, I'm not discrediting the 1,000 years. We go through that cycle of celebrating the holy days year by year. But we're qualifying not for the millennium, but for an eternal inheritance. And the end result is that we will dwell, along with all of mankind, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in eternity. Now, righteousness means just conduct, lawful, obedient. You can't see righteousness, but you know what the results are. It's an abstract, it's a concept that, like gravity, you can't physically receive, but you see the results of it. So righteousness is a term that occurs over 300 times in the Bible, and it's a concept upon which God and his family are founded. Psalm 50 and Psalm 97 show that the heavens themselves declare God's righteousness. I forgot to mention to my family in Maryland that this child that Terry brought up is definitely a Buchanan, because she is loud. She's funny, but she's loud. Buchanans will understand what that means. We get to the point where we're together. We don't think we're loud, but, you know, our spouses, they know we're loud. If you remember only one thing about the sermon today, simply remember that the new heavens and the new earth have as their foundation this very abstract ingredient, but also very tangible, which is righteousness. Now, I'm through flitting around the Bible for a little bit, so you can open your Bible to Revelation 21, and we're going to leave there in a second. But in order for us to understand Revelation 21 and 22, or for anybody to understand it, you need to understand the principles that the Bible interprets itself, and there are some things that are very literal in the Bible, and there are some things that are represented by symbols, symbolism, and metaphor. What do I mean? From dictionary.com, it says, "Metaphor, a figure of speech in which a term or a phrase is applied to something to which is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance, as in," this is a song we sing, "a mighty fortress is our God." It's a metaphor. It means that God is our protector. God is our defender. God is the one to whom we can go to be protected from all evil. A mighty fortress is our God. That's one thing I do remember singing in the Lutheran church, was a beautiful hymn, very, very beautiful hymn. Symbolism, the practice of representing things by symbols or of investing things with symbolic meaning or character. Much of what you find in these next two chapters, metaphor, symbols, symbolism. You can't interpret those things literally in the Bible, and the Bible interprets the symbols for itself. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Here's another very important principle in understanding these concepts. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. I use this for those of you in El Paso and Sierra Vista the last couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, Paul said, "While we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." This is the vision that caused the people of God all through history to even come to the points to where they would be willing to give up their lives to attain what we're going to read about. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We can't see them because they are in a spiritual dimension. We're not there yet. But don't tell me that you can't believe in things that you can't see. I'm reminded of when Terry's dad worked in the state park system as a supervisor, as a park ranger. He got in with the men and did all kinds of manual labor, even though he didn't have to. He liked to stay busy. He was a supervisor, but he'd get out there, and in the South Texas heat, he'd be cutting brush with all of the men that work for him. And, you know, they would have their coffee breaks, and there was one individual who was kind of a stubborn guy. His name was Jack Allen. And Jack was a person of very, very strong opinions. Dogmatic opinions. You know, real dogma. Never going to back down. Very strong opinions. And one day Jack made the comment to Lee and all the other coworkers, "I'll tell you one thing. If I can't see it, if I can't lay my eyes on it, I don't believe it." Lee, you know, this was just like red meat to my father-in-law. It was like, okay, come on, everybody's digesting this comment. "Jack, you don't really mean that." "Oh, yep, I do. If I can't see it, it doesn't exist." Well, Jack, have you ever been to Alaska? "No." "So does Alaska exist?" "Nope." Instead of admitting, "Hey, I'm wrong," he doubled down and continued to say, "No, I don't believe it exists." So don't be like Jack Allen. Just because you can't see it and touch it and feel it and experience it through the human senses doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The end of verse 1 of Revelation 21 says there was no more sea. Well, obviously there's no more sea because, as we'll see a little bit later, the heavens and the earth have all passed away. The physical heavens and the earth. But if you're looking at that like, oh, well, in new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any water. That's not what it's talking about. So what is it talking about? It's a symbol. The symbol is mentioned in Revelation 13 because the beast power rises up out of the sea. Now, it's the Mediterranean Sea, but we know there's not going to be an actual beast that comes out of the water, right? It's symbolic of a power or nations. And as such, because it is such a horrific sight that John sees then, it's the embodiment of evil in the end time. Now, the other time in which sea has been mentioned prominently is just in the chapter before, where it says, "The sea and death and Hades give up the dead." This is separate from the great white throne judgment, just so you know. It's not the sea and the death and Hades that are giving up their dead so that these individuals will now have their opportunity in the kingdom of God. These are the ones that failed to choose when they were given the choice. The sea, death, Hades, hell, the grave, the sea, they're the embodiment of the incorrigibly wicked. So in Revelation 21 and verse 1, there's not going to be any evil in this new kingdom, this new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So moving on in verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Remember, this is not the old city of Jerusalem, but this is a city. Think of it, city with air marks, air quotation marks around it. This is a city that is filled with holiness. Now, people get hung up on the terminology of coming down out of heaven as if this was some kind of north-south physical equation. You have to get away from that. Or as if this new Jerusalem were coming down to a physical earth. How could it? I'm going to prove that. How could it? How could New Jerusalem come down to this earth? I'm going to prove it several ways throughout the rest of the sermon today. How could it come down to this physical earth? Note Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like a smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Now, personally, I believe that that last comment, that last statement is a reference to the lake of fire. Because if you're alive on this earth, at its conclusion, it's going to be burned. So that's what Isaiah was inspired to say. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Remember, I told you you had to be quick to keep up, right? Right? Hebrews 1, verses 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The heaven above, where Enoch and Elijah were taken in a whirlwind, right? The starry heavens, and then the third heavens. Most Bible scholars understand that. It's a pretty simple concept. Most of them do understand that there are three heavens. The heavens that are spoken of here, obviously, are the heavens above and the heavens, the galaxies, the universes. They're all the work of God's hands, but they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. So this is kind of a cloak in modern terms. It's my jacket. It's physical. God says that the heavens and the earth and all of this are like my physical jacket, where it's just going to be folded up and it's not going to suit its original purpose anymore. Terry, I'm sorry about that. I'm going to be upset because she just ironed that, but shake out the wrinkles. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will, get this, they will be changed. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians, the principle of the material first is a training ground on to immortality. Physical, spiritual, mortal, immortality. Corruptible, incorruptible. How much plainer could it be? They will be changed, but you are the same, for your years will not fail. So how will they be changed from physical to spiritual? And 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord. Now notice, Peter covers a lot of ground in this one verse. He talks about the return of Jesus Christ, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, all the way through the rest of human history in one sentence. That's pretty skillful. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's what Jesus Christ tells us, that the whole world will be unaware of his coming when he comes. He'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, now this, you know, 1,000 years into the future, or a little bit more than that, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Not burned. I've heard some say that the earth is going to be cleansed with a fire. No, it's like the difference between burning in hell forever, and we know that that's not true because people will be burned up. This says that the earth's not just going to be burned, it's going to be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is a warning, which is also very important, which is repeated four times in Revelation 21 and 22, which speak about eternity. Peter said the same thing, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what have we learned? Through these passages, to summarize, the heavens will vanish. The earth will grow old. The physical heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus' words. Heavens will perish. Earth will grow old like a garment, folded up like a cloak, changed. The elements will melt. The earth will be burned up. Burned up. Dissolved. Two times in Peter, he says that the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt. When you're at that part, at that point, and you understand that, then you're ready to really understand the new heavens and the new earth, because it's an understanding that takes you into the dimension of eternity without the restrictions of this physical and material existence, which is only given to us as a training ground anyway in the flesh. All of this here and now is inconsistent with what God has prepared for his creation after the great white throne judgment. So back to Revelation 21 and verse 3. A better understanding of the city that is mentioned at the beginning of Revelation 21, which it's not a physical city at all, is that it is heaven. It is eternal. In verse 3 it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, what's so brand new about that? Hasn't Jesus Christ reigned on this earth for 1,000 years up until this point? Yes, he has, but that's not what this is referring to. This is talking about the Father. This is talking about the Father, the member of the Godhead whom we call the Father. He has not dwelt with flesh. Only Jesus Christ has and will. But in the new heavens and a new earth, this all changes. Now the Father will dwell with all of mankind. Well, there won't be mankind. He will dwell with the rest of his creation along with Jesus Christ, finally. In verse 4, something that we can all assimilate and understand, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All humanity can relate, because every person that has ever lived has suffered death, has experienced the death of loved ones, has experienced sorrow and pain and anguish. Even as it is as hard for us to imagine eternity, I believe that it's almost equally difficult for us to imagine life without pain or suffering or agony. But that's what God promises in the new heavens, in the new earth. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. Now, I will admit that I don't know exactly what that means. When God says that he makes all things new, I think it means that God hasn't revealed every single aspect of eternity to us. He's reserved the rest of his plan to reveal to us at a later time. I believe that he's saving the duties and the obligations for his family for later. You know, kind of like a surprise. A nice surprise. Something that we'll be happy with. Now, I'm not saying that my thinking is entirely correct on this, and there may be others who have other thoughts, but that's what I think, but I may be wrong. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And of course, this is Christ. And this is looking back on the great white throne judgment. Past the millennium, of course, this will all be available during the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Certainly during the time of the great white throne judgment, when all who have ever lived will be resurrected, who haven't had their opportunity yet to choose God's way, they will have this. And this is obviously symbolic as well. The symbol is explained in other parts of the Bible, such as John 4 and verse 13, where Christ came in contact with a Samaritan woman, as you'll remember. And in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And in verse 15, in John 3:15, pardon me, Jesus answered Nicodemus and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is a process which by and large is held true throughout all of history and all that God has called his servants. And it has involved a calling and a repentance and an understanding of change. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist introduced us in the Christian, in the era of Christianity, to something that the Jews had done for many centuries for proselytes, and that is baptism, to cleanse them. If they wanted to become a part of Israel or to become a Jew, they would baptize those individuals. That is why Nicodemus was so astounded. Wait a minute. You mean me? I got to go through that? No, that's what we do to those other people. The Samaritan woman a couple chapters ahead. That's what we do to them if they want it. But anyway, we know that all of this involves a calling, an issue to repentance, and for the New Testament church, the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 7 of Revelation 21, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And here is the first of four warnings in these two chapters. Of course, it is looking back. Of course, as John is getting this revelation from the hand of an angel or by an angel, he's looking into the distant future. But now it takes us back, because the Bible always does this, to give us a warning along with the incredible promise. This is a huge warning that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That takes place at the conclusion of Revelation 20. And I believe that that's what Peter and others were referring to when they talk about the end of this physicality of this earth. But this warning to us now is for the present, to God's people and the future people of God, for the next however many generations. You will not make it, if you're in any of those categories, into the new heavens and the new earth. You will not be eternal. God will not allow eternity to exist with these horrible attitudes. They're in the attitudes of the demonic realm. God is not going to have it in his family. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now remember the principle of symbolism and metaphorical language. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So what do we hear? What do we see? We see the bride, the Lamb's wife, the great and holy New Jerusalem. All of these are exactly the same thing. He's not looking at a physical city. He's looking at you. What he sees are the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul was inspired to speak about the temple of God that even the Gentiles in his time period were being placed into, a holy temple. So he also told the church in Corinth that they were the temple of God. And Revelation 3 and verse 12 shows that the church will have the name of God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. All of these are synonymous. Various terms, various metaphorical language. Ronald Reagan used the same kind of thing in one of his famous speeches, as I've referenced before, the shining city on a hill, meaning America, meaning the people of America, meaning its ideals, its grandiose and lofty ideals of freedom and liberty, and how they should set the example for the rest of the world, just as ancient Israel should have done so for the rest of the ancient world. These are abstract thoughts and ideas, but you can see how beautifully they do fit. It's not talking about things or material, it's talking about behaviors. Obedience, just and right behavior. In verse 11, we go on, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. Some think that jasper is the diamond. A diamond, very reflective, the most precious and rare, well, not the rarest, but the certainly the most valuable of gemstones. It says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what are and what were the purpose of cities with walls? What were the Jews instructed to do? One of the first things when they went back to Judea after the Babylonian captivity, they were entrusted with building the wall. They built a wall for what? The protection of the people inside. These walls are symbolic of the fact that God's people for all eternity will never fear anything. It's a great high wall, kind of like the wall that we're going to build about 60 miles south of here one day for the protection of the United States of America. But seriously, the inhabitants of this city will never have fear forever. Now, there's three gates, verse 13, on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure its city, its gates, and its wall. Several times in the Bible, chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, make a good little study for you after services today and the rest of the afternoon. In Ezekiel 2 and Revelation 11, we find an angel measuring either the temple or the city of Jerusalem, but this angel measures all Jerusalem and the temple within it, meaning none are excluded, as they are in Revelation 11 when that temple is measured, but the outside court is left out. No one is left out here, not one individual. It says the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height. Now, if I told you to go out and walk a furlong today, most of you wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. And I don't even have any idea what I'm talking about. I mean, a furlong. I mean, I know horses, don't they race in furlongs or measure something? Anyway, what does it mean in today's measurements? This city is huge. It says, they say, ginormous. It's 1,400 and some conservative measurements, 1,500 miles in every direction, and it's shaped like a cube. You want a good laugh? You want a good laugh? You know, I told you, you have to divorce yourself away from all this physical stuff and thinking that New Jerusalem and this city is descending to this physical earth. Well, it's really going to look odd, because you can find the representations of a cube, or if you want to say pyramid, you know, I don't think it is, but let's just say cube, pyramid, or whatever. It rises up out of the, you know, they put it, you know, some guy had it, he made a little box out of paper mache or paper. You know, he just got an 8.5 by 11 colored sheet of paper, and he folded it with tape into the representative side of a size of a globe that he had at home. And he put this cube and taped it onto a globe. And this is when one of the Bible helps that you'll find online. Can you imagine the earth kind of turning around on its axis, whoop, boom, whoop, boom, with this big, huge thing sticking out? It's supposed to be. It's not on this earth. It's metaphysical. It's a metaphor. What does it mean? You have to think past the physical. Remember the Bible principle of material first and then the spiritual. What am I getting at? Leviticus 16 and verse 2 gives us a description of God's instruction to Moses regarding what is called the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year, and only the high priest had access to this particular area called the Holy of Holies. Now, you guys are turning there, and I told you not to even bother turning. Don't do that. I'm not going to steer you wrong, because we're not going to stay there. In fact, I'm not even turning there, and I don't have it in my notes, but you know it. God gave Moses instruction on how to build the tabernacle, and those plans were to be followed to the letter. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to turn there because I didn't put this in my notes. In Hebrews, some very important principles here we are uncovering, or that the author of Hebrews gives to us. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to read all these because it'll take too much time, and I'm running out of time. It shows us all that was part of the Holy of Holies, verses 1 through 5, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of stone that were given to Moses. And then a little bit further along in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, it shows us that there were heavenly representations of these physical things, and that when Jesus died and went to heaven, that is where he returned to the ultimate Holy of Holies. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 tells us, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true," material to spiritual, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And that's what he's been doing. Hebrews 4 brings it out very clearly and very plainly, that that is where he remains as our intercessor, one of his main duties. These things were only copies of what was already in existence in heaven. There is no city, nor ever has there been a city, that approaches the size of this temple, 1,500 miles in every direction. It's bigger than Texas. But that isn't even the point. This city, this temple, the new heavens and the new earth are big enough for everyone that chooses to be in it. So in all reality, just like the materials mentioned by John, you cannot quantify the dimensions in physical terms. You have to try to stretch your brain and think outside the realm of physicality. In Revelation 21 and verses 17 through 21, you can read that later, John is describing the walls, the foundations, the gates, and the streets. What's all of that about? Well, he uses descriptors of precious gems and minerals covering and overlaying, and then pure gold everywhere. What does it mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13 and verse 16 show that we are the temple of God. And Paul uses the precious stones to describe the character of the people of God and of God himself. And those are the descriptors that John used in order to describe the character and the righteousness of this city. It was abstract. He uses the best terms that we have in terms of what we have available to us that we can actually see and understand. Now it says in Revelation 21, beginning in verses 17 through 21, that the city of God is accessible by 12 gates. What does that mean? Well, 12 foundations, each representing the apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel are also represented in these gates. John has shown that all who enter this city are allowed into New Jerusalem, or the new heavens and new earth, if you will, New Jerusalem, are of Israel. Everyone entering in is of Israel now. There's no more Jew and Gentile, because Israel means overcomer. All of mankind have been overcomers. They've overcome sin, and they're now allowed into that kingdom. And the pearly gates that have been so often represented in song and poem and that sort of thing, they're shown to be designated by pearls and covering pearls, a whole single pearl, although there really can't be something that huge. And I don't know what that means, except that pearls may be used to symbolize these gates because they're derived as a result of stimulus and irritation, which initially is unpleasant. And that's about overcoming as well. In verses 22 through 24, we read that God... Well, I'll just read it. Sorry, I didn't put it in my notes, but I think we're going to conclude here just very shortly. But in chapter 21 and verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And all the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. What does that mean? Every single human life is precious to God. The nations are precious to God. Everyone in mankind's history has something to offer in that kingdom. Yes, we have to repent. Yes, we have to overcome. Yes, we must change. And yes, we must be righteous and obedient. But every single living individual will bring something unique to that kingdom and will glorify the family of God by their presence. That is how much God thinks of his creation, because they will have a chance to shine within that kingdom and reach their incredible potential all through the rest of eternity. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But then the second warning, by no means shall enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. God, and in his plan for all eternity, is concerned with the individual and what each one brings to his completed family. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me, and he has a plan for everyone that has ever been born, and he wants everyone to have a part in sharing their talents in that vibrant and eternal kingdom. In Revelation 22, we find some other powerful imagery in the first part. There's a pure river of water, which we've already explained, clear as crystal. In the middle of the street and on the other side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Well, if there's no need for physical human beings or nothing physical left, what is the purpose of these trees? It's all symbolic, just as the tree of life is symbolic of eternal life. What do the leaves mean? I've borrowed this from some of the commentators, and I think it's valid. some leaves of some trees can be medicinal in use. But it doesn't always have to be for healing in the way that we think of, that something is going to be changed from a sickness to make it better. It can also be used to enhance. From the throne room of God will be the Spirit of God and will be the continual encouragement and inspiration for all eternity. You think you'd reach your zenith? And yet it's going to get better and better and better as time goes on. It's almost like President Trump saying, we're going to win again. And we're going to win so much that you're going to get sick of winning. But guess what? We're going to win even more after that. It was kind of corny. But in this way, I use it to explain. It's going to seem like you think, oh, we have finally attained because we're eternal. No. It just gets better and better for all of the billions and billions and billions of people that will be in that kingdom. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, so powerful is the salvation of God that the effects of sin are completely overcome. The eternal life God gives the redeemed community will be perpetually available, will sustain, and will cure eternally every former sin, which may be a very good and accurate representation of what this means. As you read through the rest of the chapter, which you can do today, you'll find that from verses 3 through 21, there are additional warnings. In fact, there's four in number in both chapters. The Spirit of God, along with these medicinal leaves, are going to provide continual positive stimulation for all eternity. But the message of these two chapters of the Bible are stunning. They are breathtaking. They are mind-blowing. But brethren, I'll say that it's not easy to think beyond the physical to the eternal. It's a challenge that we need God's help with, and that's why these chapters are in the Bible. It's hard, but don't shut your mind off to the endless possibilities that God holds out for the principles of His creation and the pinnacle of His creation, which is you. And all the rest of mankind and those who choose to keep His commandments and enter into the new heavens and earth. If all of this stretches your imagination even just a bit or is mind-blowing, I've done my job. If it takes you beyond the physical, then good. But remember the instruction of the angel who brought this vision to John. Worship God.